We're in Colossians. We're down to chapter 3, verse 15. In the previous verses, the apostle speaks of putting on various virtues and fruits, such as compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and endurance. These ones, and also we have to add, is forgiveness for other Christians. Above all these things I've just mentioned, a love must be put on, for love is the bond or the glue that holds us in Christian unity. One cannot have unity if one is in gross sin, if one who names the name of the Lord and has fallen into unrepentant sin, that person cannot have spiritual unity. One cannot have unity with those who profess Jesus as Lord, yet are heretics or false Christians. Lip service does not guarantee true Christianity. The age that we live in, the majority of people who claim and profess to be Christians and confess Jesus as Lord are not Christians. Most have never been born again, and the few who were have fallen away. Therefore, we cannot be in unity of spirit because we are in unity with Christ through the Holy Spirit, and they are in enmity with God. They are in Satan's kingdom, which is the opposite, and therefore they have no peace, no spiritual fellowship with God. Therefore, we can have no true spiritual fellowship with these type of people. Now in verse 15, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. This peace from Christ is to be the arbitrator in teaching and admonishing and relationships with other real Christians. The heart is where the conscience dwells. It is the spirit of the Christian and the mind of the Christian. This is what we speak of when he's talking about our heart. And from this proceeds the will. And the will is a discerner and a decision maker in the matters that we have to deal with. Therefore, when we were previously told to put on, it means the will must consent to this, to bear fruit and abide and continue in the vine is an action of the Christian's will. And he can refuse to do it and cease to bear fruit and be cut off from the vine, or he can continue to abide in Christ and his word and produce the fruit of life and ministry that Christ requires of that person. So Christ is the head of the spiritual church, and that calls all of those who are under it in ministries and so forth, that they are members. They are to maintain a spiritual bond. There can be disagreements. There could be minor infractions. There could be offensive. And yet we can still maintain unity. But we cannot maintain unity with those in gross sin who are unrepentant, or heretics or false teachers. We have nothing to do with them, and there is no bond with them. They are under the adversary's kingdom. And notice he also says, be thankful, and be thankful. Thus, the true response to God's grace and his benevolences, his kindnesses, is thankfulness. We find unthankfulness comes usually from self-seeking, discontent, and or the sins of bitterness, resentments, unforgiveness, and so forth. This will cause a person not to be thankful, but to be bitter, to have aught against God through either believers or through his own actions. He will become godless and unthankful, and it goes to various degrees. It's a root of bitterness that defiles people. So if a Christian cannot be thankful, he needs to evaluate why he is not. There's a reason for it. Most of what is called the prosperity and faith doctrine is a materialistic discontent of one's station or lot in this earthly realm, or what a person has materialistically in this earthly realm. A bondage to the cares and pleasures of the present life, the materialistic earthly world. So a person finds it very difficult to be thankful if he is discontent. And much of what's professed as Christianity is nothing but a coveting of materialism, a coveting of a higher standing in this world. This is, again, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes that the Apostle John said is not of the Father. Well, if it's not of the Father, who does it come from? All of this comes from the demonic realm, who Satan is the master of. All of this is influenced by demonic forces. This is why the Christian has to be on guard. This is why we are told to put on the whole armor of God. So if one cannot be thankful, one is discontented. And we were told to be content by Christ in all things. We were told by the Apostle Paul to be content in all things, that godliness, holiness, and right living with God is a great contentment. That if we have godliness, we should be content with everything else. But many people have been given false gospels, and they want to hold on to both worlds. They want to straddle the fence. They want to be a king's kid here. They want the rewards of heaven here. And much of that is not promised the believer. They think everything is to be rewarded here because they are earthly minded. They are not spiritual. They're not content with their lot or their station, and they're always seeking more, more possessions, more power, more authority, more recognition. And this is all a part of the pride of life. Much that is done in the name of Jesus, like the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, is just a form of godliness, but at the root is self-seeking, is self-promotion, and they use the name of the Lord to do this. Therefore, their judgment shall be greater when God does call them into judgment. Now, in the Laodicean church, as we've seen, Jesus quoting and saying certain things about them, he says, "You say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing." And Jesus answered, "But you're blind. You're blind to your spirituality. You're blind to your poor spiritual state." He called them poor. "You cannot see that you have no righteousness, that you are naked and defiled before God." This was always the state of the sinner, never the Christian. As the Apostle Paul called a person a wicked man, his assumption, which was true, he was no longer a Christian in that state. Christian was never referred to as a wicked person. But if they fall into gross sin, they are. And they break their relationship with the Lord. And the command of Christ was always to repent quickly. A person's not guaranteed another day. A person is not guaranteed that God may be gracious anymore. Even Ezekiel states the principle is not changed. In the day that the righteous turn from their righteousness unto sin, and if he die, says he will die in his sins, and his righteousness shall not be remembered anymore. So there is the possibility a person can die at any given time, and God may not interfere with it. He does this with the wicked and the righteous. So men will not play with his grace or misuse his grace. therefore we should fear the Lord. Yet he said, where Laodicea said, I am rich and have need of nothing, they were prospering. They were materialistic, like much of the prosperity faith movement. Yet just like them, they had no spirituality. They were false Christians caught up in covetousness and greed and materialism. They loved the things of the earth at the expense of spiritual matters. But Jesus had said to the church of Smyrna, I know your works. I know your tribulation. And it says, and I know your poverty. And then he says, but you are rich spiritually. That's what he meant. So we have the two contrast churches. One thinks they're spiritual because they base their spirituality, as the prosperity people do, on how much they have, because they're tied to a coveting world. But the one that was poor, and some, the translation is in deep poverty, Jesus said, but you're rich. See, they had learned godliness with contentment, and they were even under great trials and tribulation, yet God said, you're rich. See, he evaluated their spiritual standing, which was far better than Laodicea's. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The word of God we call the Logos, the written word, that which is transmitted through the law, the prophets, and the psalms, that which is transferred in the new covenant through the teachings of Christ in the gospels, and the continual forming of the apostolic teaching while Paul is still writing. Scripture has not been completed while he's writing this epistle here. So the word scripture, what we're talking about, the word of God, is to be abundant in the mind and spirit of the Christian. Yet it must be in all wisdom. Many false teachers can quote many Bible verses, and they can quote scriptures. But they are often heretics and false ministers, as they cannot rightly apply it in its proper context. Most heresies come by using Bible verses out of context. Wisdom is the proper use of knowledge, which, if the wisdom proceeds from the Holy Spirit, now this is the spiritual wisdom, it will expose false teachings or false doctrines. Study of scripture alone does not guarantee wisdom from God. Therefore, we have many heretics that 90% of what they preach can be Christian doctrine, mental assent doctrine, information, but it has no wisdom, because a person who is not in Christ cannot possess the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. It's given. It's a spiritual matter. It's for those who are in the kingdom. So those who are living in errors and sin cannot be given this wisdom. Thus, many have intellectual knowledge and can quote much scripture, but they are lacking in spiritual wisdom. And we may say with all assurity that most such men who are in most denominational organizations, churches, seminaries, and such, fall into this category of being lip service Christians, but false in their heart. They do not propagate a true gospel, nor can they, because they are not in the true gospel. So only with wisdom can one be a proper teacher and a person who can admonish the word of God. So when one admonishes or teaches, what they're doing is they are giving instructions in righteous or holy living. So this excludes a lot of religious people. excludes a lot of intellectual people. We have to come back to the point. You can teach various scriptural information and knowledge, and you can quote it. But if you dwell in sin, you cannot possess wisdom, spiritual wisdom. See, it cannot have any life there. Therefore, many will preach and teach, and they will be denied by Christ at Judgment Day. Many are deceived because they feel they have a knowledge of God's written word that makes them a Christian. It does not. It confirms them further in sin. The more intellectual they are, the more hardened they become, and the less likely is God will deal with them. Paul himself has told us, look at your Christian calling. There are not many intellectuals. That has not changed. We live in an intellectual society. Most of the people, Europe and America and many places, we're just as intellectual as Paul was from the world's perspective. So we fall into that category. And God's word has not changed. Not many of them are going to be saved. And it's going to get darker and darker because God does not change his standards. When people become proud and arrogant and intellectually knowledgeable of the things of this world, it often blinds them and hardens them to the simplicity of the gospel and what God requires of people. They are kept from it. It becomes foolishness to them. And God takes them in their own craftiness by allowing them to be ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth of God's word, the truth of what spirituality is all about. Now in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture, the written word of God, is given by inspiration of God. It is profitable for teaching, that's what doctrine is, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. What is instruction in righteousness? It's what we call teaching. That's the basic form of teaching is instruction. Instruction in spiritual matters. This inspiration of God, you have to get it here, is spiritual wisdom. It's not given to the unbeliever. It's not given to the heretic or the false. Don't matter how much of the Bible they quote or how intellectually they remember it. They may have a photostatic memory. Doesn't help them spiritually. So spiritual wisdom, knowledge, and discernment, this cannot come from mere mental belief or intellectual study of scripture and applying it to the natural mind. The mind that is not aided or enlightened by the Holy Spirit. The sinner, the unbeliever, and the false Christian cannot receive spiritual wisdom. Only when they repent and turn to the Lord do they begin in that process. It is for those who are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. They are the graces and virtues that the Christian is told to seek after. To pursue. Actually, Paul uses the word to covet. It means a strong lust for. Coveting is usually used in the negative sense. But when God, through Paul, speaks of the ministering of spirits, the ministry of various gifts, he said to covet prophecy above everything. See, because prophecy summed up all of the fivefold ministry of the Word of God. It simply meant the word of God inspired. So we see it's a wisdom given spiritually that a person can perceive spiritual things. Person is not born of the spirit, is not a babe or a novice, cannot even proceed into this area. Yet they can be brilliant and quote scripture and they can debate and argue and sometimes they can overwhelm young Christians and babes who have not acquired that intellectual knowledge of God's word, but they have no spiritual life in them. They're as Pharisee was with the law. He understood the law and he misused the law and put his own traditions and his own welfare above God's word. And Jesus said they could not escape the damnation of hell who did this. So that was a strong indictment against them. Thus, with wisdom, the scripture, as it says up here, all scripture is profitable. He's speaking now of spiritual profitability. He's not speaking of information, intellectual assuming of knowledge. That just goes to the mind. It doesn't get any further until it becomes a spiritual thing. And this can only happen by the help of the Holy Spirit. It has no spiritual value. Babes and novices are to study scripture, and even though they don't instantly receive the spiritual wisdom, they do have information, and later, as they grow in spirituality, then the Holy Spirit uses that stored information, and he gives life to it. So we're not negating that we don't need it. We're saying for the unbeliever, it's useless, does not profit him. People are only saved when they are spoken the word of God under inspiration. That's why Paul did not tell people to run around and give out tracts. He didn't say run around and give out Bibles. That's a rare way for anybody to get saved. The exception to the rule, we do not make the norm. The way a person normally comes to the Lord is God's calling people to proclaim the gospel. He gives them inspiration, and he opens the understanding of the sinner and puts him in a neutral state that he can reject or accept. And then the gospel becomes life or death according to how he responds to it. And this is how God intended it. And so it's important that we understand that God inspires the believer. Very few people are saved by reading the scripture on their own or a tract. These are not the norm, and we should not make it the norm. See, people like to elevate the word of God above the body of Christ. It cannot be done. The spirit and the body must agree. God does not use the written word of God apart from the believer. He saves people and perfects them and disciples them through believers. So when people try to hand an unbeliever or an ignorant person the word of God, say, well, just study it. Well, it's going to be a long time before they can acquire much that they could get a lot faster if they were listening to exhortation and teaching and those who are inspired and gifted by God to do this. So no man, in a sense, is an island, and God did not call them. And when people talk about, they overemphasize the written word of God at the expense of ministry, it's pride on their part. See, they want other people to think, oh, I acquired this on my own. That's nothing but spiritual pride. And even as Paul said, everybody's been given a messenger of the gospel. And therefore, they, in a sense, they were nothing in themselves. He said, some plant, some water. He said, but they're nothing by themselves. He says, God that gives the increase. See, we're workers together with God. We don't work separate from him. And it's the Holy Spirit, when he's working with the believer, that he inspires them. And that's what brings forth life. The sinner is not told to acquire this on his own. So the normal process of people getting truly saved is by listening to a witness or a message of the gospel that has been inspired. That's the norm, and that's how God has ordained it. He has not changed his methodology, and we need to understand that. So we find then in verse 17, we're still in 2 Timothy, the purpose of it being profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and instruction, or teaching, acknowledging the ways of God's word. The purpose that the man of God may be mature. That's what it means, complete. That the man of God will be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Notice it's only by the study and the wisdom that the Holy Spirit gives them that qualifies them. Bible knowledge and quoting scripture does not qualify people. Now he speaks, getting back though to verse 15, Bible knowledge, when a person has the wisdom, He's fully equipped to perform any or all good works, ministries, and duties. Otherwise, everything he does, Paul said, is wood, hay, and stubble. See, you have babes and novices that have not acquired for various levels of wisdom, and they do things from the natural. They're well-meaning, but it does not produce spirituality. See, that's why it's called wood, hay, and stubble. It means when it's judged at the final judgments, when God rewards, they get nothing for it because it produced nothing. Good intentions still do not produce the truth. And so that's why it's important that babes and novices grow in wisdom and knowledge to the place that they become spiritually mature. And then they're capable of instructing and discipling other people. Okay. So he's saying here back in verse 16 that this wisdom he gives here, he's talking about, is for teaching and admonishing. And he's speaking now of hymns and songs and spiritual singings and so forth. This is what he's talking about, that it gives them the ability to do this when the gathering of the saints comes together, that psalms and hymns and spiritual songs can be sung together and corporately, and they are intended by wisdom to teach those who are doing it and who are receiving it. It's capable of admonishing them. It falls on the level that Paul said, I wish that all of you could prophesy. Because he was saying, if you speak the word of God under inspiration, you are prophesying that life is being ministered. And he wanted the wisdom, and again, this is a part of prophecy, to be given, that those who sang these songs among themselves, they would receive spiritual enlightenment. They would receive spiritual encouragement in the things of the Lord. Singing and so forth was never for mere entertainment. If it's spiritual, it has spiritual ends. If not, it's merely entertainment to the mind, as intellect and as Bible information can be, yet it can be wood, hay, and stubble if not given nor received properly. So he names three types here, and he says with thankfulness, these hymns and songs and spiritual songs, that it be sung with, notice it comes back to that word, with thankfulness. That includes praise and worship, and its intent is to teach, exhort, and instruct. So it must be done, when these things are done, with thankfulness to God and from a pure and holy spirit. Say, many and much that is done in so-called public church gatherings, often vain. Much of what's done in denominational churches are simply ritual, tradition, mimicry. You could have a parrot up there instructing them. They go through their doxology. They go through their little creeds. They become formal. They'll say the Lord's Prayer while they're thinking about what they're going to fix for lunch. See, when this happens, it's useless. It has no spiritual value, is what he's saying. It's mimicry. It's vain repetition. The Lord warned us about that. But one cannot be truly thankful or praise God, as we've said, and have to be reminded, if there's unforgiveness, if there's gross sin, if there's bitterness, resentment, or ill will, people should not only be singing these things if they don't mean it, they should not ever take communion, for they can drink judgment to themselves. God's not pleased with these things. He warns them. He warns the body of Christ. He don't appreciate these things. In the old covenant, God, as the priest and the people played their instruments around the temple and the temple court, they came faithfully to sing songs and to praise the Lord. And he said they were a stench in his nostrils. He said they were vain and empty because their heart was far from him. He was saying, you are wicked in your heart. I don't receive this. The Pharisee did the same thing. He went through the rituals of praising God, of offering sacrifice, of giving money, and he did it all to be seen and for the praises of men. And the Lord said, and they've received their reward. It means they'll get nothing from God. Now, later on, they'll get something from God at Judgment Day. It won't be what they planned on getting. So this is what he's talking about. And so in verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever, that is any ministry, any helps, any Christian duties, whether in words, the ministry of the word, or actions, helps, kindnesses, and various hospitalities and givings and mercies. He says, do it in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, by his character and life. His name is to be used, for this is the authority we come in. But we cannot have that authority nor use it if character and life does not correspond. Remember the seven sons of the priest who tried to cast out the demons from a man. They used the name of Jesus. They said, come out in the name of Jesus, who Paul preaches. They'd seen this done. They seen it done by Paul. And the demon speaks up and says, well, I know Jesus and I know Paul, but I don't know you. And the man in whom the demon was possessing stripped them naked and beat them. See, the demon did not have to recognize the name of Jesus in that case because the person had no standing with God. He did not have the authority or right to use that name. And the demon understood this, so he didn't give way. He wasn't afraid of the name of Jesus unless it was used by a Christian who had wisdom and who had the authority to use it. And so the demon thought this was an insult, and he let him know it by what he did to him, okay? So when we use the name of Jesus, not only are we using the authority he's given us to use the name, but it means his character and life. You cannot be walking in unforgiveness and gross sin and think you're going to use the name of Jesus. You might find some demon mocking you. It might backfire on you. So people who've tried to do this have found to their own detriment that the demon mocks them openly sometimes. And I have heard and seen it done at times when people try to cast the spirit out of someone and the demon addressed that person and tell everybody what this sin was. That the person was in adultery, a fornicator, and the person would be so shocked and embarrassed he'd leave the meeting. See, that demon didn't have to play the game with him. He understood he had no power over me. And if the hypocrite wants to try to cast me out, I'll expose him for what he is. And this has happened. So those who want to proceed to cast out spirit, you better make sure you know what you're doing. You better make sure you're being led of the Spirit and that you are in the Spirit, that you're not in any rebellion or gross sin, that you're not harboring unforgiveness, because then you give the enemy an advantage and he'll take it. You give him an advantage. He's not afraid of you. What is he afraid of? He's afraid of the name of Jesus used properly by someone who is inspired of the Holy Spirit. He's afraid of that, but he's not afraid of someone that uses that name who's not in character with Christ or who's living under the power of the devil. He's not intimidated in the least about that person. So whatever the ministry or the duty is, he said, whether by words or actions, it is to be done in the name of the Lord, in his character, and the life of Christ in that person. He's given authority then to use that. One is to represent Christ and to act in his behalf. That's what it means to use the name and the authority of Christ. then he says, giving thanks to Christ, which is to the Father God. So anytime we ask prayer or address praise to Christ, it is immediately to the Father. He receives it as such. So therefore, at times we find the apostles pray directly to the Father in the name of Jesus Christ. At other times they spoke directly to Jesus himself and used his name. As the scripture says, he who has the Father has the Son. He who has the Son has the Father. That they're one in Godhead. They're one in unity. And if they're honored properly, if you honor the Father, it means you already understand that you can't even speak to him without what Christ has done. You're recognizing Jesus as Lord, or you have no business to address him as Father. He's not the father of the wicked. Now, when James says he's the father of all spirits, he's the originator of all angelic and human spirits. But when they are sinners, he's not their spiritual father. He's their God. He's their judge. But it's only those who enter the family of God through Christ Jesus do we address him as Father. The wicked have no business addressing him as Father. Let's go ahead and take a break here.